Not too long ago, my dad told me that I might be in for a huge inheritance. It turns out that he was approached by a number of lawyers who specialized in unclaimed estates. In the UK, there is £1 to £1.5 billion bound up in unclaimed estates. You should go check it out. You might have family over there. You never know. That £1.5 billion is spread between 5,000 to 9,000 estates. So if you divide 1.5 billion by 9,000, maybe 120 odd thousand pounds per claim. So you can imagine my excitement. My dad's uncle had died unmarried and leaving no will, which meant it's going to go to the family, just defaults to the family. These lawyers had sought him out to tell him about this wonderful opportunity. Of course, they take 40% of whatever they find, but you know, you get the rest. So my father was speaking about the possibility of inheriting a castle, you know, perhaps even a large estate. And of course, you know, what do? You start planning how you're going to spend the millions of pounds that are coming your way. It turned out my father got £400. But today we want to talk about another death and another inheritance. If you think about deaths, maybe what was the last important death that impacted your life? Maybe the death of Charlie Kirk, or the death of Queen Elizabeth II, or Lady Diana. Maybe you remember watching their funeral, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur. We want to talk about the most impactful death in history. And more than that, the greatest inheritance. An inheritance greater than you can conceive, greater than the £1.5 billion that's bound up in estates. This is a reading of the will where every single person in the family will be included, where no one will be left out, and everyone will be immeasurably rich. So right now, we're in a section in Hebrews. We're in a larger section, chapter 9, verse 11 to 10, verse 18. And this whole section goes under the umbrella of the superior sacrifice of Christ. Last time, we dealt with 9, verse 11 to 14, and there we saw that a greater redemption was bought through a greater blood that was offered. And so today, we're coming to Hebrews 9, verse 15 to 22. And here, we're looking at the death or the blood of Christ and the benefits that are ours due to his death. That inheritance that is ours. The logic of the portion before us is quite simple. Picking up on the idea that Christ has died and by his death has redeemed us and cleansed our consciences from the dead works of our sin, this section now goes on to argue that the death of Christ, something that would have been very surprising to the Jew, was absolutely necessary and is the key to fulfilling all the promises of God. So at the first point in verse 15, is showing us what the death of Christ secures. The second section, verse 16 to 22, is a sustained argument for why death was absolutely necessary. So those are our two points: what Christ's death accomplishes and why Christ's death was necessary. So read again with me, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, a key connection to remember as we move through this section is the connection between blood and death. You're going to hear those words come up repeatedly. Blood and death, blood and death, blood and death. And we've seen before that blood has a prominent place because blood represents the life of the one given to pay for sin. The author of Hebrews is leaning into this connection, and now he's adding some nuances that we may not have appreciated up until now. Because not only does the death of Christ pay your sin debt, redeeming us, making a full and final payment for sin, that was the emphasis of verse 14 to 11, but now also, the death of Christ inaugurates a new legal state of affairs, brings in the new covenant. So not only does it pay for your sin, it establishes the new covenant. That's the thought in the text before us. And so this is where our verse begins. It begins with a therefore. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, you'll remember that God made promises to Abraham. What promises did he make? Land, offspring, blessing to the nations. Land, offspring, blessing. But here's the problem. The Mosaic covenant, or as it's called in this text, the first covenant, could not secure those promises. The first covenant could not deliver all that was intended within those promises. These promises we know now were pointing forward not simply to the land of Israel, but through and beyond the land of Israel to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. The land pointed to the new creation. The offspring, the blessing of offspring to Abraham was pointing to a people from all nations which will inhabit the new creations. And the blessing to the nations we now know is the blessing of salvation that comes through Christ and the salvation that he has wrought. The Mosaic covenant could not deliver on these promises. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, even the nature of the covenant itself is conditional. All it did was to continue to underline, to highlight our sinfulness, our inability to save ourselves, the fact that we needed another, we needed a promised one to come from outside of ourselves, the woman, the seed born of a woman, the son of David. And now here the author of Hebrews is reminding us that Jesus is this promised one. He is the one who realizes the promises that the first covenant could not. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Now, notice a few details here. Firstly, he is called a mediator. What is a mediator and what does it imply? A mediator, we know, is a go-between. One who reconciles, one who negotiates a peace. If you have a husband and a wife who are struggling in their marriage, and they're at a stalemate, and things are too emotional, and they can't talk to each other, and no one's listening, what do? You call in a third party. You call in someone to mediate. But greater than a marriage breakup, we have a much worse problem. Our enmity with God. We were at war with God, and we needed a mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. We had turned against him. We had sinned in every possible way. We had brought his justice down upon our heads and deserved judgment. But God in his goodness sends his son to be the go-between, to be the mediator, to stand in the gap and to reconcile these two estranged parties, to bring an end to that alienation. But better than an experienced marriage counselor, this mediator is both God and man. Perfect representative of both parties, able to bring these estranged parties into a perfect union. No one is better qualified to be the mediator than the God-man. And not only that, better than any marriage counselor, he can actually change hearts too. He changes the hearts of those who are involved in this lack of reconciliation. So this mediator has come to bring us into a new covenant. He's not come so that we can stand before God on the basis of our works or our performance, but on the basis of what he has done and what he has finished. He has not come with a covenant that commands us to do God's will, but promises punishments if we don't meet up to the requirements. He has come to effectually call us into a covenant where he has already fulfilled all the conditional requirements. He's already paid all the legal penalties. And he even puts his spirit within us to make us willing to do God's will, not for salvation, but from salvation. This is the beauty of the new covenant that we are in. He has not brought us into a covenant that needs an endless stream of sacrificial blood and layers of veils and curtains to keep God's glory at bay, lest we die if we see him, and mediator after mediator to represent us to God. But he has brought in a new covenant that has made these things redundant because he's fulfilled them all. He's not brought us into a covenant that deals with external cleanness, leaving us in a deep uncertainty about our forgiveness. He cleanses our very consciences from the dead works of our sins. He is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant. And we've spent some time talking about the better nature of this covenant. But look at what our author highlights as a benefit of Christ as the mediator of a new covenant. He goes on to say, so that those who are called may receive promised eternal inheritance. That word called here is alluding to the effectual call of God. You remember when Jesus talks about his sheep hearing his voice? Every one of his sheep will hear his voice and respond. And he knows them by name. They will come to him. And no one will be able to snatch them out of his hand. And on the last day, he will raise them up, and not one of them will be lost. This is the call. This is the effectual call of the new covenant. The author of Hebrews is putting this superior element of the new covenant here in the foreground. You see, in the old covenant, many were called out of Egypt. Very few entered into the promised land. This is a different covenant. All those who are called will receive the inheritance. Isn't that amazing? You can feel the gap between these covenants. This is similar to what Paul says in Romans 8, where he says that all those who are called will be justified, and all those who are justified will be glorified. Called always ends in glorification. In the new covenant. If you are effectually called by the Spirit of God into covenant with God, you will inherit the promises. This is part of the new covenant. God does not cast his children out. Now, this is encouraging for us, isn't it? Have you sinned this week? Have you maybe felt that you can't raise your head confidently before your Father because you know that you sinned and you knew exactly what you were doing when you did it? And yet you did it anyway. And you feel that maybe he's going to throw you out and cast you off. Here is the confidence that we have because of the new covenant. That if he has called you, if you are his child, he has so taken care of your sins, he has justified you, that he will glorify you. Another benefit of Christ's mediatorship of the new covenant is that we will receive the promised eternal inheritance. John Gill, in his commentary, highlights how the author here is showing that this is all of grace. Listen to this quote. Every word shows this affair to be all of grace. It is an inheritance, and therefore the Father's gift. It is by promise, and so of grace. And it is received, so freely given, and not merited. And only such who are called by grace possess it. And yet it is through the death of Christ that so it might be received in a way consistent with the justice of God. All of grace. Now, in this life, you may or may not get an inheritance. I'm not getting one, unlike what my dad was promising me. Farmers in the UK, for example, can no longer leave their farms as an inheritance. If their children want to take over their farms, they have to pay the inheritance tax. And so the government gets a nice large bite out of your parents' farm. Here in New Zealand, if your parents are leaving you a nice big inheritance and they get sick, well, the government's allowed to take all that inheritance and put it into medical expenses, barring a certain amount. And so all of that money might just go through your fingers. And so you too could lose out on part of your parents' inheritance. But in Christ, we do receive the promised eternal inheritance, undiminished, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. Not the earthly inheritance of Israel, but the eternal inheritance that Israel, the land, was pointing forward to in the new creation. So all the promises of deliverance are pointing to our deliverance from all enemies, including Satan. All those promises of living at peace, we will be at peace, free from sin and Satan and death. But most importantly, we'll be with God forever. This is all part of what makes up the eternal inheritance. Christ and the new covenant deliver this, not the first covenant. The portion we will receive is immense. How much do you get? I mean, isn't that the question we're all interested in? How much of the inheritance do we get? We can't measure it. The immeasurable kindness of His grace is beyond our ability to measure. What we do know is that we have a portion in the Son's portion. How much does the Son get from the Father? You are co-heirs with Christ. Just as a husband shares all that he has with his bride, so Christ shares all that he has with us. Isn't this what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 to 23? So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. All that the Father has been given to the Son, and the Son shares all that He has with us as co-heirs. We have an immeasurable inheritance. Now, the incredible value of Christ's person and the result of His work as mediator is further magnified in the last part of verse 15. Look there, it says this. This is the impact of His death. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is one of the important proof texts that explains how sins could be forgiven in the Old Testament. We talk about there being power in the blood, don't we? We sing that song, power, power, wonder working power. And it's not wrong to do so, but we better get it right what we mean. We don't mean, like some people mean today, that you plead the blood in spiritual warfare and now there's a spiritual bug spray on stuff and Satan can't touch it. That's not what the Bible never encourages you to plead the blood in that way. Nor do we plead the blood as a magical substance that suddenly heals people out there. That's not the power of the blood. The power of the blood is in propitiation, in satisfying God's violated law, in paying what justice demands. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus' blood has been spilt in death to pay what we could not pay. So here we can see that death redeems us from sin because it is death that pays our sin debt. But the power in the value of Christ's death. Such a one has died. That's what the emphasis is here now at the end of verse 15. The God-man has died. The last Adam has died. The perfect offer and offering has been made. And it is so great that it has a retroactive power reaching back to save everyone who believed in the Old Testament. That's what this verse is saying. Any who were saved in the Old Testament were not saved by works, by keeping the law. That can never be. No sinner can keep the law and save themselves. Full stop. Therefore, they could only have been saved by grace through faith. And here we see through a retrospective application of Christ's death. This sacrifice is so powerful that it reaches back to the very first sinners. Remember Adam and Eve? They sinned. What did God do? He killed that animal and He clothed them. And that dead animal's skins, He shed the blood of the first sacrifice and covered them symbolically as He covered their shame, as He does with the righteousness of Christ. The power in the sacrifice is so great that it is powerful to remove the guilt of your deepest sin. Think of the worst thing you've ever done or will do. The power of Christ can wash away the guilt of your sin. The power of Christ's blood is so great that it saves sinners from every corner of the earth and is able to make all types of sinners a people for God. We must see this. Friends, if the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices could not remove the guilt of sin, only waiting for the death of Christ that could, what hope is there in any other religion? Hinduism doesn't have a sacrifice for sin. Islam does not have a sacrifice for sin. Buddhism does not have a sacrifice for sin. It is only in Christ that we have a sacrifice for sin. In fact, even the Old Testament, without Christ, does not have a sacrifice for sin. It was only as it was anticipating Christ that God received it as an IOU until the sacrifice of Christ. There's only one sacrifice that can remove the guilt of our sins, and that is Christ alone. But now let's look secondly at why Christ's death was necessary. Look at verses 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now your footnote will highlight to you that there is a bit of a discussion here on how you should translate the word will. Is it will or is it covenant? The word in the Greek here is the usual word for covenant, which would ordinarily be translated as covenant, though our translations have chosen the word will. Because what we see here, and I'm taking the traditional view, is that the author is wanting to illustrate a truth from the legal world. And so it's translated the word as will in order to illustrate something. The point of the author is this. It's very simple. The question about why the Messiah had to die. Imagine you're a Jew. What's your biggest problem with Jesus Christ? He died. Anyone who's hung upon a tree is cursed. The Messiah can't be cursed. He's the blessed one. Messiah can't die. He's the conquering one. He can't be conquered. How can the Messiah die? The whole point of the author now is to say he had to die. And that death is not the worst thing that could happen. It was the best thing that could happen. That's what he's proving here in this portion. So he died, and not only to pay for sin. That's the first benefit, and we've touched on that. Jesus died, and that death pays your sin debt. Praise the Lord. Good news. But there's more, isn't there? His death not only secures what is necessary to pay for our sin, his death also brings in a new legal state of affairs. It inaugurates a new covenant in the same way that a will brings in a new legal state of affairs on account of a death. And so that's why this illustration is being used. And so the author seems to be wanting to illustrate a new state of legal affairs being realized through the death, through the common use of a will. You know how a will works. There are wills that come into effect while someone is still alive, but ordinarily a will comes into effect after someone has died. Death is the trigger that brings about this new legal reality of land being put into your account or whatever it is that you happen to inherit. But here's the beauty of the situation that we're in. Someone has died, we've got the inheritance, and the one who died is still alive. That's the beauty of our situation. We get Christ and all of his benefits, not Christ or his benefits. And so the author moves then from this illustration from Roman culture that death brings about a new state of affairs to the Old Testament truth that covenants are all also inaugurated through death. Why did the Messiah have to die? Because the only way a new covenant could be established is if someone died. And see the argument that he's making here to the Jewish mind to satisfy their questions. So look at verses 18 to 22. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, Now, we've moved from the word death to the word blood here, but you'll remember that there's that connection between death and blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. So why the blood? Why the death? Here the author is arguing for the necessity of the death of Christ. The author is proving that the new covenant is in full effect because of the death of Christ. Because after all, the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated with blood as well. This is how covenants are made. Someone dies, blood is shed. And so we now know that there is in fact a new covenant. Because you can imagine the Jews asking this question, but how do we know that the new covenant has come? Because there's been a death. Because blood has inaugurated it. Feel free to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 24. Here the author is quoting from Exodus chapter 24. And he's alluding to verses 3 to 8. As we had mentioned earlier, the Ten Commandments have been given. And now Moses calls the people together and he reads the law to them there in verse 3. And we see that this law demands their acceptance. And so, second half of verse 3, "And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Commits this into what is known as the book of the law. He makes some sacrifices. He reads the law to the people again, and again they answer. Verse 7, "Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" Now that the terms of the book of the covenant have been read, and the people have agreed to accept those terms, what does Moses do? He seals them under the covenant with blood. Verse 8. "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words,' and the covenant is ratified with blood." The two parties have come together as if they're two marriage partners. They've said their vows, they've exchanged their vows, and blood has sealed the promises. Blood, they've cut their wrists, they've shaken hands, and they've sealed the deal with blood. That's what we're seeing here in Exodus 24. Now, the author of Hebrews, some might think, had been a Levite like Barnabas, does add some details that are not recorded in Exodus 24. The mixing of the water in with the blood to dilute it, or the use of hyssop, scarlet, and wool, that's not mentioned in Exodus 24. But this is probably the insider knowledge of a priest who was able to visualize what probably happened as it was done according to other types of sacrifices. But what I want you to notice is this. The people had bound themselves to a covenant. What sort of a covenant? A covenant that demanded their obedience or that they would receive the curses of the law. "We will do it. And if we don't, what will the penalties be?" Be the curses of Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29. Go read that section. Now, we do know that the Israelites were saved by grace through faith as Christ was presented to them through the promises, the prophecies, and the types of the Mosaic administration. But the first covenant did have this peculiar aspect to it. Their national blessing. Physical rain falling from the sky, victory in battle, good crops, the ability to continue to dwell in the land as God's people. These physical aspects of blessing depended upon their continuing obedience to the terms of the covenant. But we know the history well. By their sins, they regularly violated the covenant. And though God was patient with them, and if you want to see God's patience, go look at all the judges, then go look at all the kings, and then go read through all the prophets. Sin, 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 sin. And God sends messengers saying, "Repent, or I'm going to curse you. Repent, or I'm going to curse you. Repent, or I'm going to curse you. And finally, after generations of violating God's law, he issues a divorce decree. And he drives them out of the land, and all the curses of the law are brought upon the head of Israel. And it was then, so there they are, there's Israel, they're driven out the land, they're sitting under the curses of the law, they're weeping, their children have been taken away, they've lost their properties, they're crying out to God in desperation, and at that point, God promises a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. Where he promises that he will make a way of forgiveness that will cover their sins, the sins that have provoked this justice. Where he will put his spirit within their hearts. But when will this new covenant be established? That's what Hebrews is telling us. This new covenant was established when Jesus died. It's by death that it is inaugurated. You'll remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was with his disciples in the upper room celebrating the Passover, and he announced the beginning of the new covenant, which would be inaugurated as the old covenant was, with his blood. Listen to Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Paul makes explicit that this is the new covenant in his blood. So just as Moses consecrated a people, bringing them into covenant relation with God by blood, Jesus has shed his blood and he has brought us as a people, consecrated us as a new covenant people to God. But where Moses brought the nation of Israel into a covenant that had conditions that if they were not kept, would force judgment to come down upon their heads, here's the difference between the old and the new covenant. Christ brought us into a covenant where all the judgment has already been taken upon himself. Moses was a covenant that could end in divorce. The new covenant, where Christ marries us to himself, is one where nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is because of the way in which the Lord's Supper reminds us of the covenant that God has made with Israel in Exodus 24. Many now approach the Lord's Supper as a moment of covenant renewal. Have you ever come to the Lord's Supper with that thought in your mind? This is a moment of covenant renewal. It's a good thought to have. Let's lean into that a little bit. Like a couple renewing their marriage vows, you don't come to the Lord's table to get saved. Just as the couple renewing their vows don't come to get married. They're already married. You're already saved. But you come to lean into your vows again. And so Christians love to come to the Lord's Supper in a type of covenant renewal. This is a good way for us to think about the Lord's table, and we'll do that a little later on. But I want you to avoid one very important problem. Here's how we shouldn't do covenant renewal as new covenant Christians. The nation of Israel committed themselves to a covenant where they promised to do in order to secure blessing. There was a works principle woven into the old covenant, which is not part of the new covenant. The new covenant is not of this nature. We come to remember not that we have to do, but that he has done it. Yes, there is obedience on our part, but this is not to be construed in the same conditional way as the Mosaic covenant. We don't obey to secure blessing. We obey because we are blessed. We do not work in order to earn the rewards of the covenant. He has secured the benefits of our eternal inheritance through the work that he has done when he died upon the cross. We do work. We do obey. But it all flows from gratitude, from a work already finished, not a work needing to be done. You see how that works? So friends, we're coming to a covenant renewal ceremony, and it's different to the covenant renewal ceremony of the old covenant. We're celebrating the finished work of Christ, the work that he has done for us, not the work that we must do in order to secure the blessings. And then look at the last part there of verse 22. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why so much talk about death and why so much talk about blood? Well, friends, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible, but also one of the most hated as it answers this question. Don't we feel ourselves in the 21st century to be so civilized? I mean, we've done away with corporal punishment. We've done away with capital punishment. In fact, we don't even like animal suffering. Some of us have even given up the eating of meat. Aren't we just so civilized? You know, we have such informed consciences and such high morality that we don't even like thinking about animal suffering. And then we come to the Bible, and it talks about the necessity of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And people go, oh, how barbaric, how cruel, how primitive. Why so much death? Why so much blood? Because sin is so serious. Because sin is so serious. We have no idea of the seriousness of our sin. Friends, our consciences are cold. Everyone around us sins all the time. Lightning doesn't strike us down dead whenever we do sin. We take sin lightly. The one to whom we owe all our allegiance, we ignore him. The one who gives us all the good gifts, we take them and then despise him or abuse them. We deserve to die. Do you agree with that statement? If you don't agree with that statement, you're gonna really struggle with the blood stuff. But if you agree with the statement that you are a sinner who deserves to be under the judgment of God and to die, then this is a very easy thought for us to come to grips with. Our rebellion is a high-handed insult against the infinite majesty of God. And the wages for sin is not a therapeutic and restorative judicial measure. The wages for sin is death. This is the justice that God pours out upon our sins. Because therapeutic and restorative judicial measures are taken with those who are also victims, aren't they? Those poor victims, those poor criminals, they need help. They need to get back on their feet. Friends, we're villains. We are villains. We have high-handedly broken the law of God and deserve nothing but death. All that animal blood that has ever been shed as part of the sacrificial system is a mirror put in front of your face to say, this should have been you. This should have been you. This is what your sins deserve. But of course, animal blood cannot fully pay for sin. It was never intended to. It was a stand-in until God, the one to whom all is due, he would come himself and he would pay. With his own death, as he became a man and died as our substitute. He took our punishment, he took our death, he shed his blood so that we don't have to, and he took our judgment day wearing our sin as if it was his. This is why blood had to be shed, because blood represents the life of the one dying in payment. One has now come who can die and shed his blood and pay for sin. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And by this death, he brings in the new covenant, securing all of its promises for us. For by his death, he pays for the sin that we can't pay for in order that we can be in covenant with God. This is what he has done. So, Christ by his death as he's become a mediator who enables all of the promises of God to come to pass, and it was absolutely necessary that he die in order that this new covenant would come into being. Well, friends, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, let me just read these words again from Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray.